when it comes to depression, there's so much, guys, and we're only going to scratch the surface today, really. We're barely going to touch it because there's so much and there's so many things to talk about. But a couple resources I wanted to bring before you. One of them, again, is Good Mood, Bad Mood. It's so good. It's very, very excellent, very compassionate, very well written by Charles Hodge, medical doctor and biblical counselor, ACBC counselor. Very, very solid guy. And it's just, I loved it a lot because it was very medical. It's just weird. I like that. But a lot of stats, a lot of studies that are done. Another one kind of like that is Blame It on the Brain by Ed Welch. Ed Welch is a biblical counselor. He's done a lot of work. He's not a medical doctor, but he's done a lot of psychiatric kind of studies and work. And so he looks at, things like alcoholism, homosexuality, ADD, depression and stuff. He says, are these caused by brain problems? He also looks at head injuries, like physical problems. And it's like, Alzheimer's, dementia. And how do we respond to those things biblically? Obviously, those are physical problems that have been traced pathologically. He just says, how do we deal with those biblically? It's a good book, Blame on the Brain. Another book written by my professor, Dr. Somerville. If I'm a Christian, why am I depressed? Such a great book. Dr. Somerville has been a biblical counselor, a pastor for over 30 years, and has counseled hundreds of people with depression. And then him and his wife went through a lot of physical problems, a lot of surgeries. And he became severely depressed, suicidal even, wanting to jump in front of cars. This is my professor, Dr. Somerville. And so he gives his story. What happened? What did I do? And then how did I overcome? And you can pray for him as well. I don't know how he's doing now, but as of a year ago, he emailed me. And so you can pray for me. It's coming back. My depression's returning. He's no longer teaching at the Master's College. He's retired, but he's still a lay elder, a lay pastor, and he still speaks at conferences. He's still on the board of ACBC, and so he's dealing with his depression, but it's still just harder than it was a couple years ago. Another good book by Elise Fitzpatrick, Overcoming Fear, Worry, and Anxiety, which is what we just discussed. It's mainly geared for women, but it can be helpful for men too. And then another book by Ed Welch, Depression, A Stubborn Darkness. I think it might have a new title now, but again, really good book on depression. He goes into a little more medical stuff, kind of like Dr. Hodge does, specifically for... It's just called Depression, A Stubborn Darkness by Ed Welch. But I believe it has a new title. I don't think it's called this. Okay, so depression. Again, depression is different for everybody. And so, again, we're just going to scratch the surface here, guys. And so I apologize if you have questions that aren't answered. Please talk to me later, and hopefully I can answer them. Maybe. But again, a case study. Case study of Susan. Okay, Susan. Who is Susan? I don't know. She's a made-up person. Susan, when she goes to the doctor for pain, she's hurting in places that, like, I haven't hurt here before. Maybe just because I've had a couple kids now, I'm getting a little older in life. I don't know. So she goes to the doctor, x-rays are done, blood tests are done, MRIs are done, nothing is physically wrong with her. Okay, her doctor eventually gives her a diagnosis of depression. Her doctor talks with her about having a chemical imbalance in her brain. Which makes sense to her because nothing physically else is wrong. Susan begins to take some medication. Almost immediately, she starts to feel better. However, she begins a few weeks later to feel restless during the night. She's now overly anxious about things that never used to bother her. She's more on edge with others. She's more irritated. She goes back to the doctor, who switches her to a different drug. He adds another drug on. And says, look, take this one at night. Take this drug at night to help combat some of those issues that you're having at night. So she's having a second antidepressant to take in the evening, along with one during the daytime. 6 weeks later, she returns, having the same issues that she began talking to the doctor about. the pains return. Things aren't better. They're worse. But during those 6 weeks, she saw a new drug that was on TV, advertised on TV about depression. She says, I want this medication. He says, I can't give that to you. You have to go to a psychiatrist, and he has to diagnose you, and he has to prescribe that. So she says, fine, I'll go. She goes to a psychiatrist. She learns, actually, she has bipolar disorder. So she has a new diagnosis, new medication, still taking the other two. Now she's taking the third antidepressant for bipolar and an anti-anxiety pill, four pills. Okay, but now these new drugs have caused her significant weight gain. Actually, now she has diabetes because of the medication. Involuntary jerking and tics. Four different pills. This is what's happening. 4 years go by. All that was in the span of like 8 months to a year. 4 years go by. Constantly going to the doctor. Getting new medications. Getting off ones. Getting on new ones. She realizes after 5 years, I'm not any better off than I was before. Who does that remind you of? Mark chapter 5. That lady. I'm worse off than I was before. In fact, she said, I feel worse when I first started. She wants to get off her medication. Her doctor reluctantly agreed to wean her off the medication, which she eventually did. She goes to see Charles Hodge, Dr. Hodge, and about a year later, she describes the whole process. But she says, by this point, after a year later, after finally being off all my medication, I'm feeling a lot better. The pain comes and goes every now and then, like it did before, but I take some pain meds, but I feel 100% better. No more diabetes. I'm controlled my weight again, and so on.
Is that a common side effect of drugs?
Uh-huh. Diabetes? I think so. Yeah, I think so. It can be. All these side effects are very, very common. And Susan's story is very common. Dr. Hodge says that he sees this every week. Every week he sees this in his medical practice. He's still practicing medicine. And so he sees this every week. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yep. Sure. Yeah. Yeah, you know, when women are pregnant and they have their kids, yeah, their hormones are just messed up. Yeah, it's just everything is abnormal, and so obviously there's going to be some depression sort of feelings and things that you don't really know what's going on, and that's very, very normal, very, very common. Yeah, so I think that approach that you had was probably a lot wiser, probably a lot better. It seemed like a little naturopath, and yeah. Right, and so as we're talking about depression, we want to keep those things in mind. Now, that's just one story out of a million. Okay, there's you probably have your own, and we could spend hours talking about that, but that's just one. Okay, so identifying depression then. Whoops. Identifying depression, a couple definitions. A common definition could be this: a debilitating or weakening mood, feeling or attitude of hopelessness. That's a common definition. I think maybe a more biblical way to view that is just by adding a few words in there. A debilitating or weakening mood, feeling or attitude of hopelessness, very same, because it's real. Which becomes a person's reasons for not handling the issues of life. I guess to just add a couple words in there that we'll discuss what those kind of mean. But it's a feeling, an attitude, a weakness of mood, that's difficult. A feeling of hopelessness, that's real. Okay. A couple things, though. Depression is often, we should say that it's different from being discouraged. We can be discouraged, which is being different from depressed. I think more clinical depression should be more defined as somebody who is unable to function, whereas somebody who is discouraged is continuing to do life, but still being sad. And we're going to talk about what does this mean to be sad, and is that okay? Exactly, totally. There's totally some overlap. Yep. It's hard to, where's the line? I don't know. And often, honestly, I think because since 1980, the terminology has just affected how we talk about it. Before 1980s, as we'll see here, nobody really regularly said, I'm depressed. It's just, I'm sad. But now, no one says I'm sad. I haven't heard something, oh, I'm just sad, I'm depressed. That's what they say. I'm depressed. Okay? And to be fair, to be honest, we are all sad at times, as we're going to see. Okay? Depression is more, again, depression, the word, is a contemporary term used only the past 100 or so years, 120 years. The word has been kind of fairly popularized. Prozac, actually, the company, whoever makes Prozac, pretty much made the term super popular from the commercials. Super popular. And made it a normal thing of life because of commercials. In the Bible, we see words like faint-hearted, hopeless, which is referring to a lot of the same things that we're talking about. You know, in the New American Standard Version, in 2 Corinthians 7, the word depressed is used because it's just a contemporary term. But it's the idea of hopelessness, faint-hearted, weak-minded, and stuff. And 5:14, says, encourage the faint-hearted. Okay, the word faint-hearted there just means little or puny-souled. That's what it means, puny-souled, little-souled. That's how the Puritans and the Reformers would talk about somebody who's depressed or melancholy, is puny-souled, small-souled. Right? They're just faint-hearted. It's difficult seasons of life. Okay? You see the stat there, probably 1980. People who felt down, they would say they're sad, and now they'd say I'm depressed. Now, who does depression affect? We're getting into some stats here. Again, depending on who you ask, the stats may be different. But if you were to go strictly by the DSM-5 criteria, excuse me, which is the Diagnostic and Statistics Manual for Mental Disorders, Gordon Parker, who writes for the British Medical Journal, said that 80% of people could be diagnosed with depression at some point in their lives. 80%. Doesn't mean they are, but if you go off the criteria, 80% of humanity could be. Parker goes on to say that the reason for the overdiagnosis, which he says this is an overdiagnosis, of depression included a lack of reliable and valid diagnostic model. He's saying that the reason that 80% of humanity could be diagnosed with depression is because of a lack of reliable and valid diagnostics. Charles Hodge, commenting on this, states, simply put, the criteria that we use simply do not work well. Criteria for what? Diagnosing depression. He says, the problem is that the DSM-3, this is when the DSM-3 was out, which is the same thing as this volume 3, operational criteria were set to the lowest order of inference. Catch that. He says, this means that the bar to justify a diagnosis of depression was set so low that almost anybody could meet it at some point in their life. That's just to say, at some point in life. Excuse my typo there. Do you see that? The bar set so low. We're going to talk more about what this means later. But that's who it affects. It affects that many people. However, again, the National Institute of Mental Health or of health estimates that 20.8% of people will eventually be diagnosed. That's still a lot of people. Okay, but now description. How do people describe themselves? Depression. We'll talk about this a little later. I probably should put this farther in my nose, but here we go. Depression that we could categorize as sinful depression, a result from sin. I should say depression that is resulting from sin, not depression that is sinful, because depression is a result of something else. It has a couple of aspects. Number one, typically a strong feeling orientation. I feel. Okay. Living life based off of feelings and emotions rather than, as Mary said earlier, based off of fact. We need to live life based off fact, not off of our feelings and emotions. All those we can't necessarily deny those and reject our emotions because we are created in the image of God, but we don't want to base all of our life off that. Number two, those feelings become, again, the basis for my actions. Either what I do or don't do, and so on. So my bad feelings are reasons for my living, which we'll talk about the downward spiral, which leads to just the sadness of life, okay? We're going to talk about the progression of that later. but however, we also have to talk about description of depression is a normal sadness from loss. Okay? So this is a different distinction of depression here. Not just from a result of maybe my sinful life, my sinful actions and living and behavior, which leads to sadness, but normal sadness of life from loss. Okay? This kind of depression in and of itself is not wrong. It's not sinful. This is what we would probably more accurately just call discouragement or sadness. Okay? Yet, this sadness can easily turn into something where we stop functioning, we stop obeying, we stop living life as we ought to. Okay, we'll talk more about this here in a little bit, but whether it's from the loss of a loved one, loss of a job, loss of a relationship, or a number of other reasons, we all experience sadness from life. Every single one of us. Right? Whether it be a medical condition, we're experiencing some sort of loss, and so we are sad. Again, if we realize, man, we have cancer, or as Joey described earlier, that's very difficult. That's very difficult. That is a normal sadness from loss. Normal sadness from loss. And so I think we should categorize that differently than how we do other forms of depression, in my opinion. How people describe themselves when they're sad and depressed is moody. I'm often blue, or I'm serious and I never used to be, or I'm shy. I'm more of an introvert, or maybe I'm easygoing and never used to be, or now I'm not easygoing and as I used to be. I'm very quiet, self-conscious, lonely, sensitive, and suicidal, maybe, nervous. They'll say, I used to not be like this. I used to be outgoing, I used to be fun, I used to be excited, and now my life is completely different, right? Yeah, but we've all experienced that. How somebody who's depressed looks to somebody else, they have oftentimes the use of, what's the use? They have the attitude, what's the use of this? Life is dull, boring, I should just stay at home and watch Netflix. Maybe you cry easily. Sometimes people just cry easily just because that's who they are. But maybe they didn't used to. Now they do cry more easily. I don't know. They sigh a lot. They look down a lot. They don't look up. They sit motionless. Maybe their face muscles are droopy. Unkept appearance, because what's the point? Why should I shower? I'm just going to get dirty. Because that's how my kids think. Right? There's just a physical slowdown. That's how this is just observations of how they look. But that doesn't necessarily mean someone's depressed, but somebody is depressed, whether severely or just normally. Normal sadness, oftentimes this is how they look. Common complaints from the person: I'm tired often, I don't sleep well, or I sleep too much. I go to bed tired, I get up tired. I'm fatigued easily. I'm worried about unfinished tasks. I overeat. My dieting's off. I'm taking drugs, whether prescription or not. I hate work. Some people hate work anyways. Many people become immobile because they don't know how to deal with the top priority problems of life. How do I do the laundry? Things so simple as that can become overwhelming and life crippling. You might think, that's crazy. It's normal. It happens. Not enough time to get things done, that's how they think, which is probably a true reality, right? More than normal sickness or backaches or headaches, more than this how they should. Maybe, they lose their appetite. This is how they complain about themselves. Or complaints, not complaining, you know what I mean? They shut down spiritually. I don't read the Bible anymore. I don't go to church much anymore. I don't go to home groups anymore. I don't talk to people about my problems anymore because God doesn't care. No one else cares either, so I don't talk about it. Sure, yeah, you think it, yeah. Yeah, I don't want to burden people. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, and that, to be fair, that's, you know, that yeah, it can come from a good desire if I don't want to overwhelm people, I don't want to hurt them. Yeah, totally. Yeah, yep. And yeah, you know, and to be fair, a lot of people, if you share, hey, I'm severely depressed, they're gonna say, I don't know what to do. which is why we're having this, so we can know what to do. Yeah. Oh, go talk to the pastor. Yeah, that's great, but let me help you too. Let's open this book together, and you and I will read this together. We'll meet once a week, and we're just going to read a few pages, because I know you can't handle more than that, because it's hard. That's all we're going to do, friend. That gives hope. That gives hope, right? So the diagnosis, how does somebody diagnose depressed? The diagnosis from the DSM and from the medical community is made on the basis of the person's feelings, thinkings, or actions. Okay? Typically, their feelings and their thinking. Most people who are diagnosed with depression undergo no medical testing. I was diagnosed depressed twice, actually. Not one medical test was done. There is no clear diagnosis like there is for strep. That's a disease. They know where it comes from. It's diagnosed. You have a take some pills and it goes away. There's no clear diagnosis like there is for cancer, diabetes, Parkinson's, whatever. Again, we're talking about what that means here in just a second. As we saw above, again, far too many people are being diagnosed for depression, I believe. And Charles Hodge argues for that. He's a medical doctor. And not only him, as we're going to see, many other people say this, not just Christians, but non-believers. Unbelievers who practice medicine, this is their life, they fully back this idea of overdiagnosis. Medical practitioners, 1 in 4, admit to not even using the criteria in the DSM to diagnose depression. What did that mean? They mean they make up their own. I know this criteria, and when I went to the doctor recently and got diagnosed with depression, this wasn't the criteria. Maybe one of them was.
Did they ever ask you to run a vitamin panel?
They did, yep. And so actually, I'm taking different vitamins right now, which is very helpful. Just because of like lack of vitamin B and other things, or vitamin D and B, and I had blood work done, and that determined I'm low in vitamins in some of those vitamins, so I need to take some supplements and eat differently and exercise a little more, and it's been very helpful. Yep. But she also said you could take an antidepressant if you want. Pick which one you want. Yeah. Oh, that's easy. Cool. Great. I'm a doctor now. Yay. Right? And so Mark Zimmerman says this. He says psychiatrists and non-psychiatrist physicians reported use... He's the one who said that stat. Sorry. Can't read my notes here. Mark Zimmerman, an article called Psychiatrists and Non-Psychiatrist Physicians Reuse of the DSM. He says that 1 in 4 physicians don't use that criteria. Charles Hodge says, what would happen if the diagnostic standard for pneumonia included everyone who coughs? Yeah. He said you would have a lot more people diagnosed with pneumonia, wrongly. If you lower the standard for the diagnosis, you increase the number of people who qualify for it. Totally true. The suggestion that the criteria used for depression might be inflating the numbers of people diagnosed is not new. He said this has been going on for years. Okay. Far too many people like Susan are being diagnosed. Whoops. I'm not getting my notes here. Oh, totally, yeah. This is all across the board, but we're specifically dealing with depression, yeah.
It's just such a truth right there. Like,
it is.
You lower the standard, you increase the number of people who qualify mm-hmm. for it. Therefore, there's a larger market to make more money, and we live in this, like, let's make money in yeah. society, and it's just, yep. yeah, it's sad.
Yeah. Again, far too many people like Susan are being diagnosed. Because Hodge says this, instead of assuming that everyone with a depressed mood has a disease that requires medical attention, it should be that we are looking at people who are simply sad for a variety of identifiable reasons. Why are you sad? Because of this. That makes sense. You don't have a disease. You're just sad because life is hard. We live in a fallen world. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit. Depression, by definition, is not a disease. Why? Because the dictionary defines a disease as a pathological condition of a part, an organ, or a system of an organism resulting from various causes such as infection, genetic defect, or environmental stress, and characterized by an identifiable group of signs or symptoms. That is dictionary definition, excuse me, of disease. Meaning that when you examine some part of the body, it has a clear and objective change of the tissue of the body. I'm not a doctor here, but this is simple things you can look up on Google. Don't look it up on Google. Read a medical book. Okay?
Google Scholar.
Yeah, there you go. One of the reasons that depression is called the disease is because it seems the only logical explanation for people who have no apparent reason for feeling depressed. And sometimes that's true. You have no apparent reason for feeling depressed, but you just do. You feel sad. People who feel depressed don't want to feel that way, so they think the problem must be physical, which is makes sense. Okay, they feel so bad that something must be wrong with the body. They say it is sick. When the person really wants to be responsible, but believes he cannot because of how he feels, he is sure that something is wrong in the body. Okay, it seems only logical, or it only seems logical that when one has a great difficulty being responsible, it must be because something's wrong with the body, and not with motivation. That comes from Dr. Robert Smith, the Christian Counselor's Medical Desk Reference. That is a must-have book. It might actually be out of print, though. So if it is,
it's very expensive.
I don't know.
It's very good.
Yeah.
You
can go to timelesstext.com. They actually have it available there. Mm-hmm. Timelesstext.com, that's their publisher. I think they have a ton in the warehouse. Timelesstext.com, they have that book. It's like $15-$20. It's really, really good. It is. And he's a retired practicing physician, but he has a lot of great medical knowledge. He's done. He still reads research papers from all over the world on medicine and research and everything else. Great, humble guy.
With that last quote, are you saying that, I mean, it seems like a logical conclusion, but the ultimate problem is probably with the motivation, probably therefore like the thinking?
Yes, yeah, it seems logical, but
the motivation
probably has more to play than the physical aspect of it. Again, we're not saying there's no physical aspect involved, because I'm sure that there, like with anxiety, there's something's happening in the body as a result of our thinking.
Yeah.
But we'll get there. Again, there's no proven medical condition, because there's no physical deformity present in the body. No blood test can be done, and there's no pathology that can be shown for depression. Again, the key is, again, when there's an organic problem, then a diagnosis goes from depression to that specific disease. So if you have an underactive or an overactive thyroid, that's not called depression. It's called that thyroid disease, whatever that's called, hyperthyroidism. If you realize, oh, you have like Parkinson's, and Parkinson's is known to cause depressive-like symptoms and sadness in the body, you have Parkinson's. You don't have depression. You have Parkinson's. Okay, and so it just makes sense. Charles Hodge again says, no disease exists in the human body without some kind of change at the cell level, which results in an abnormal function. That's just common scientific practice.
How did this become like logic to people? We live in a fallen world.
Yeah. I'm going to go grab the pizza.
So if you have theories that start off with no God, and then you're trying to explain human behavior,
yeah.
Taking God out of the picture,
yep.
Like Bill Nye.
Yeah, like Bill Nye. Yeah. You know, a lot of this comes about, I think, from good intentions, but wrong understanding.
Not
biblically based. And so I think that's where there's just a lot of confusion, a lot of misunderstanding of really what's going on. Yeah, man's taking it under their own control. Exactly, yeah. And so, we've seen a huge step from the DSM Volume 1 to the DSM Volume 5 in the progression of depression. The diagnosis is becoming a lot easier to reach. Okay, you can read the description of the DSM-4 in there. I don't have the updated version, but it's pretty much the same. There's a ton of information there. We don't have to read everything, but it's pretty much 2-week period that you feel this way. And if you look at them, it's pretty much all subjective. There's some objective things in there, but for the most part, it's all subjective. Your marked diminished interest or pleasure, number 2, fatigue, insomnia, some motor agitation, feelings of worthlessness or excessive inappropriate guilt, recurrent thoughts of death, diminished ability to concentrate. I mean, a lot of that's just subjective stuff. There's nothing medically you can prove. But because of the world in which you live, a lot of times people want to prove things medically because that's just what they want. They don't want it might be because they don't want to take responsibility or whatever. They just think this must be what's going on.
What do you mean by inappropriate guilt?
That's a great question. It's subjective.
So you're saying like guilt over something that is not sinful? Like guilt over something that you feel is...
Well, this is the DSM. And
okay,
so
the DSM.
That's the DSM criteria.
Oh, okay.
And so it's up to you. Most people who feel guilt don't know how to deal with it biblically. Guilt is not something we should put away. Guilt is like a fire alarm of the soul.
Right.
Something's wrong. Now, whether we sinned or not, that's a whole other issue. Because it could be I didn't actually sin, but in my mind I thought I did, which then is sin. Because Paul says that what is not done in faith is sin. And so we have to be careful with that. But that's a subjective thing that anybody can bring up. So really, most people think I have guilt. Most people are going to say you shouldn't feel guilt at all. Right? So.
Well, I can come up with, here's a clear example. If a veteran came back from war and he was the only one that survived.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, somebody who feels guilty for being alive.
Right. Yep. Survivor's guilt.
Totally.
Psychologically, they say that's inappropriate guilt.
Which I would agree with. Like, you don't need to feel guilty for being alive. You don't need to feel guilty for things like that. And so that's just something we just have to work through that person and say, look, that's hard. I don't have no idea what that's like, but let's walk through what does guilt actually mean, and what you're feeling isn't really guilt at all. It's we just need to redirect your thinking into praise of God and totally, yeah. And so that's normal. A couple things real quick, and then we'll take a quick break, grab some slices, and come back. You see point X there. According to Howard Stewart and Wakefield, a couple doctors, this stat is amazing. They say 90% of those diagnosed with depression are simply sad because of a significant loss. 90% of people diagnosed with depression are sad because of just normal life loss. And that talk therapy is just as effective as medication. These are unbelievers. So talk therapy, like cognitive behavioral therapy, or what we do, biblical counseling, talking to people is just as efficient to help people as medication. That's amazing. 90%. So only 10% of people, they say, diagnosed with depression have some other cause. That's significant. We see there, you talk about bipolar, what used to be called manic depressive. You don't like that word manic anymore, so it's bipolar. Quick description of that strange, bizarre behavior, which goes from extreme elation or euphoria to extreme blueness. You see people with this where they're extremely happy and, is life so great? And then you see them the next day or next week and they're the most depressed person in the world.
Or like
5 minutes later. Maybe you work with people like this, right? and really, you can read the notes in there because we don't have a ton of time to go into this, but really a lot of what this is the bizarre behavior is like an overcorrection, like when you're trying to overcorrect a car and you spin out and you hit something. A lot of times the elation, the euphoria is an overcorrection of the depressive. I don't want to feel depressed, so I'm going to feel this way and no one's going to know. And then it's like a pendulum swing. It's a pendulum swing. And so what the medication does is to help you from going to either of those extremes and messes with your emotions and messes with your chemicals and stuff. So you can see the symptoms in there. Again, we don't have a ton of time to talk about that specifically. Some physical causes for depressive-like symptoms. This isn't a cause of depression. But hyperthyroidism, Parkinson's, cancer, AIDS, illegal drug ingestion, brain tumors, diseases, mono or lupus, heavy metal toxins in your body, kidney failures, and so on. There's a list of these in the medical desk reference of things that actual physical conditions that cause somebody to have more depressive like behavior and symptoms in their body. Okay. Reasons to get the people to the doctor, say I'm depressed, of like, okay, look, maybe you're advanced in your age, you don't have any traumatic event in your life, maybe something's physically wrong with you. People have a track record of being typically secure, stable, confident. They have no history of chronic illness. People are trying to function biblically, really trying to do a godly thing. Maybe they're using a new prescription. Maybe they're using a new over-the-counter medication, or they're using illegal drugs. So, okay, look, you're saying you're depressed. Something's new. It's happening to you. And these things have kind of happened recently in your life. Okay, go to the doctor, because maybe you have something physically wrong that we don't know. Maybe you have cancer. Maybe you have a tumor. Maybe you have this new disease that we don't know about that could be a cause for this, and maybe not. Most often than not, those things probably won't be there for people. Some people get physical symptoms from depression, such as serious impairment of intellectual abilities. They have extreme, inexplicable delusions. Sometimes, because people are depressed, oftentimes it's because they're not sleeping well, and they're more delusional than normal, and some other things you could kind of come up with. So, what about chemical imbalance then? Now, this is more controversial, and my intent is not to say I'm a doctor, I know it all, and I'm great, and I'm awesome, and I'm the only one who's saying these things. My intent is to inform you on the reality of what other people are saying. Typically in our world, especially on TV commercials, which I don't have TV anymore, but I'm assuming they still have these commercials for medications, about chemical imbalances. And this is, again, Prozac, back in the 80s, coined the term chemical imbalance pretty much as a household term. Okay, they're the ones who said that because of the chemical imbalance, this medication will cure that and you'll be fine. Okay. Anyway, so the word chemical imbalance, what it means is that the chemicals are not normal, right? You're supposed to have my good artistry skills here. You have your nerve here, and then you have like a synapse, and it keeps going. Well, right here is where this goes out of whack and doesn't carry on over. Okay? That's my good, that's medical skill. Okay? So that's what it's talking about. That's the chemical imbalance. Like right here, it's supposed to be the serotonin or the norepinephrine or whatever you have. It's just abbreviations there. In here, and because they're not going from point to point, things are out of whack. Now, however, by saying that, that implies that these levels of serotonin and other things can actually be measured. That's implied. Okay, we'll see what the reality of that is later. The term of chemical imbalance is communicating the idea that one of the chemicals is too high or too low in this synaptic junction. Okay? Now, how can a chemical imbalance be proved? Great question, Matt. Oh, I'll answer that. There is no instrument that can measure this synapse. No instrument that can actually determine the normal levels and the abnormal levels of what's going on there. The term of chemical imbalance, by honest medical practitioners, is a theory and not a fact, like the theory of evolution. It cannot be proven. Okay. Charles Hodge says there has never been this is so key, guys, and you will never see this in the media, in the newspapers, in popular science. This will not be said. But this is a medical doctor who reads and reads and reads scientific and medical journals. He says there has never been a peer-reviewed, published journal article that proves that a serotonin deficiency is the cause of any mental disorder. There are many articles that try to prove that, but a peer review, that means that they can reproduce the testing and get the exact same results. Can't happen. He says further, he's like, even today, this is 2012, this is just a few years ago, we don't even know what the correct balance of serotonin, dopamine, norepinephrine should be in the human brain. We don't even know. We have no idea. It is interesting, again, to reveal what do non-believers say about this? In the medical community, and in fact, I read a interesting kind of couple paragraphs that in France they're developing medications that are supposed to not like here in America typically serotonin reuptake inhibitors, sort of the SRIs, they're doing the exact opposite with the serotonin levels in people to try to produce the same results. So rather than we're going to try to get too much, we're going to give you more serotonin, they're trying to reduce levels of serotonin. Because they have, why would they do that? Because they don't know. And if you look, I mean, no one reads this stuff, but like, you know, when you go and you get prescription medications, it gives you a list of what it does. If you look at the antidepressants, the OCD and ADD medications, if you read in there the lines, it says this medication is supposed to do this. It is they word it in such a way where it seems fact, but it's theory. Like, and even some say, we don't know how it works, but we think it does this. We don't know why this makes people feel better, but it does. And I will tell you why in just a minute. Well, yeah, I think they have to say it is supposed that Prozac does whatever.
Yeah, it is believed that.
Is thought to.
Yeah.
That just means it's a fancy way of saying we don't know. But we make billions of dollars. Yay.
Terrible side effects.
Yeah. I mean, I used to see this commercial as a kid. I'm like, why would anyone take this? Because there's like a million side effects to make you feel better. I don't want to be a sad blue face. I want to be a happy like yellow face. So let me take this medication. But then I'm going to get fat, have diabetes, and like not sleep.
Suicidal thoughts.
It's suicidal thoughts, yeah. Yeah. Yep. But anyway. So, okay, several leading experts, H. Rue and N. Mason and H. Schemney, I don't know. They say, although previously monoamine systems were considered to be responsible for the development of major depressive disorder, MDD, the available evidence to date does not support a direct causal relationship to MDD. There is no simple direct correlation of serotonin or norepinephrine levels in the brain and mood. Do you catch that? These guys are medical experts. This is their life study. They say that. There is no causal relationship of serotonin, norepinephrine, and your mood. How you feel. That is incredible. I read that. I was floored. It's like, are you kidding me? That is huge. That is huge. And these aren't just Christians saying, oh, science is stupid. No, Christians love science. We're the biggest advocates for science. Christians are. Which is one reason why abortion is so wrong, because scientifically, you're killing somebody. Which is why we'd say these things, because scientifically, we love people. We don't want you to have to go and get medication that is unnecessary. We don't hate science. We love God, and we love people, and we love the Word of God. Okay, Thomas Indell, he is the current director of the National Institute of Mental Health, or he was back in 2012. He says this is the guy. This is the top dog, the National Institute of Mental Health. He says there is no biochemical imbalance that we have ever been able to demonstrate. What? Okay. True proven chemical imbalances in the body are not called the chemical imbalance. They're called the disease that you have. You have cancer. There's a chemical imbalance because this cell's eating this cell and you're dying. That's a chemical imbalance, sure, but that's proven. You can see it.
Thyroid.
Yeah, that's a chemical imbalance. Hey, you have tooth decay. That's a chemical imbalance. Hey, you're aging. That's a chemical imbalance. Right? Man, I get up now some days, I'm like, man, I'm hurting. I'm only 33. Like, I'm in pain. That's weird. You know, I don't know. But that's fine, right? Okay, the benefit, though, from the chemicals, I guess too quick there in the slides. The benefit from these chemicals used to treat the conditions is used as support for the theory of chemical imbalance. You catch that? Because I feel better, this must be true. Now, what about the medication? Here we go. How do the drugs work? Nope. Too far. Okay, how do these drugs work? The theory is that the medication somehow restores a balance, again, to this synaptic junction here that we just saw. But again, there's no proof to that. There's no proof to that. Brain studies and brain scans have been done, and they thought that it's, you know, we can see this, the levels here. But there's just no proof that, that the pathology leads to that. Maybe your function has led to a lower level of brain stuff here, not the other way around. But there's no way to pathology to see the pathology of that. Again, maybe the behavior has produced a chemical imbalance and the medicine can restore that. Again, there's no proof to that. No proof to that. So how do the drugs work? We just saw that. Drugs are used to alter and improve feelings. Right? When you take a narcotic, whether illegal or legal, prescription, non-prescription, it helps you feel better. You're going in for surgery. This feels great. I have no worries in the world. I saw Eric in the hospital after one of his heart surgeries in Idle Falls, and he's just like, oh, oh man. Yeah, he was like groggy, but he was like, I'm like, man, are you in pain? No. You know? Ian Fallon, when Ian cracked his head open and had 200 stitches, I go and see Ian like a couple hours later. Hey. Hey, man, what's going on? He's like, hold on just a second. That's better. How you doing, Matt? It was so funny. It made it feel better. It reduced the pain. It reduced the feelings of, ow, I almost died. Right, which is great. Those things are fine. On the illegal level, obviously, why do people take drugs? Because they feel better. And this makes me feel great. Awesome. So what? Don't do that, right? So drugs are meant to alter their feelings. You know, they reduce the bad feelings and help the person to function better. Antidepressants and anxiety pills help people to function better. There's no question about that because you can observe that. At times. Anika gave me that face. You gave me that face of, I don't know if that's true. At times you can see, oh, maybe not. All right. sorry, I didn't mean to assume that. Okay, but oftentimes people take antidepressants and they typically do function better because they feel better, right? Again, feeling, function. Yes, Mary.
With the whole not being able to pathologize.
Yes. We are going to get there in just a second. You got ahead of me. Yep. And so now is medication, before we get there, even though the feelings are improved, it doesn't get to the heart of the problem. Okay. It's dealing with the effect, if you will. It's, you know, here's the situation up here. My feelings are dealt with, but my heart is not. Just my outer man, if you will. My outer man, my feelings, my drawings are horrible. So my feelings are improved, but my heart is still unaffected. Now, is medication needed? A couple quotes here. A faulty theory will lead to faulty treatment, Charles Hodge. But even more important, when a theory is held to be true, it shapes our thinking about how to respond to the problem. Right? If cancer has been proved true. We know that it exists as a medical problem, so it shapes how we deal with it. We kill it. We surgery, whatever else they do, zap it, radiation and chemical treatment. Okay, knowing that the chemical imbalance theory is not fact drives us to look elsewhere for better answers as physicians and counselors. I love he says both. It's key. Physicians need to look elsewhere. They need to point to us is what they need to do. the argument for the use of medication is often like this. I felt terrible. I took the medicine. It made me feel better. I must have a disease. The medicine works. Okay. That's why. The argument boils down to something like this. If I have a disease and I take the medicine and I recover, it proves two things. It proves, number one, I have a disease. Number two, the medicine works. Sometimes that's true, but the pathology has to be there. Okay, now, doesn't the fact that people do feel better on depression medication means that something is wrong with the body? So again, something with anxiety as well and phobias that like are debilitating. I feel better. I function better. Again, it has to be that way. The simple answer is it's not necessarily. Maybe, but probably not. Just because medicine helps somebody feel better does not mean that there is something wrong in the body. A person takes illegal narcotics, they feel better. Giving somebody, and hear me out on this compassionately, I want to say this compassionately, that giving somebody an antidepressant for normal sadness of life and not helping them think through the heart and why it's so hard, which is real, is like giving somebody a pain pill when they're sitting on a tack. Ow, my bum hurts. Well, here's a pain pill. Rather than get up, let's remove the problem, and then you'll feel better. The pain will be gone. I think that's a good analogy to what we oftentimes see. And I don't say that like flippantly, like medicine's stupid and we hate it. No, not at all. It's hard. Life is difficult, and we want solutions. It makes perfect sense why people go to the doctor. I don't feel good. I should go to the doctor. But I think there's a better solution. There's a better solution. As hard as it may be, it is harder to come to a counselor and say, I'm depressed, help me, than it is to go to a doctor and get medication. In my opinion, it's harder. Just from my own personal experience. Again, now placebos, Mary brings up a good point, placebos have yielded similar results as the real medications, real antidepressants and real anti-anxiety pills. Again, this is a quote from Charles Hodge, and this is from his research. He says, in research that examined 47 studies of antidepressants, 47, it's a lot, conducted by or sponsored by the makers of the medications, Irving Kirch, so an outside guy, found that 82% of the benefit of taking, them, the placebos, or taking the medication, came from a placebo effect. Meaning, says in overall, half the studies, published and unpublished, the antidepressants worked no better to relieve depression than the placebo did. And in 87% of the patients with depression, the difference between the active drug and the placebo was non-existent. That is huge. 87% of people who were on placebos, the difference between active drug and the placebo, no one could tell a difference. And these placebo studies are interesting because what they do is they bring people into a room and they say, this is what we're going to do, but you're not going to know which pill you're getting. They look exactly the same, but you have no idea. And you have to come back every month and get a new supply. And what they do is they switch them up. They don't tell people which one they're getting. And then they evaluate them every time they come in. And 87%, he says, what does this mean? The simple message from these studies was that 82 to 87% of those treated, the drugs themselves were not the source of the benefit. Here's the key. The greatest benefit came from those who believed in the drug and gained hope from that belief. That is the key statement, friends, as we'll talk to you about in just a minute. The key to overcoming and dealing with depression, maybe not even overcoming, but to living with depression, is hope. Many people believe in the drug and they hope in the drug, and that's why they feel better. That's why medication is given. That's why medication is $1 billion, $300 billion a year industry, or whatever it is, because it gives hope. That's why. Similar studies have been done on not only antidepressant placebos, but pain placebos. There was a research done of a doctor who found that out of 600,000 patients who had knee surgery, a very few of them found actual relief from pain. So he did a study. And his study was, okay, I'm going to give these patients treatment. So some of the patients, he didn't tell them what he was going to, he said, I'm going to open you up and I'm going to fix your knee. I'm going to sew you up. So what he did, he made a small incision and just sewed them up. And then they came out of, and they thought they had surgery. And he said, those people actually found a greater relief from their pain than the people who actually had the actual surgery. Because they believed what happened to their leg relieved the pain. And so they had less pain in their legs.
Say that
again. The people who didn't actually have surgery, but they just had a small incision and they thought they did, they had a greater relief from pain in their knees than those who actually had the surgery. a biblical counselor who was once a pharmacist. He's like, this is confession time. He had a couple pills that were sugar pills. And a lady came in, and doctors worked with him, so they'd prescribe sugar pills that cost thousands of dollars. And a lady came in with immense pain, and the doctors had no idea where it came from, so got prescribed this medication. And so he sits down with her, the pharmacist, and says, look, I'm giving you five of these, you know, pretty hefty black pills. These are for when your pain is at the worst and you cannot handle it anymore. You feel like you're going to die. That's when this pill will be taken. You only have five of them. So just be careful. She comes back like 2 months later, says, these pills work great. When I felt the worst pain in my life, I took these pills and I immediately felt better. They're sugar pills. There's nothing in them actively to help her at all. What does that show? Hope. Belief. Our minds are powerful. Especially with depression, when we look at God's word and we see the hope of God, we see the trust in his word, we see how he comforts his people, as we'll talk about here in just a few minutes as we're almost out of time, it's incredible. Is it easy? No. Is it hard? Yeah. But is it worth it? Absolutely. And that's why we need the church. That's why counseling is in the context of the church, to help one another. Okay? All right. Again, but you know, should some people be on medication for life-threatening issues, like if they're going to kill themselves? That's up to a doctor to decide. You know, Dr. Somerville was on antidepressants for a while because he no longer functioned. He needed some medication to help him to like think clearly enough so he could like read the Bible. Yeah. That can be necessary at times, and I believe that's fine. Is it a sin to take medication? No. It is not. Is it needed? Probably not. It could be a sin to take medication because all we're seeking is the relief. We're seeking on our hearts. We're seeking comfort. Again, so this becomes our object of worship. Right? Where your treasure is, there your what? Hearts will be also. We're seeking comfort as the God of our life. Symptoms of depression. We have physical symptoms and spiritual symptoms. We've gone over that. So you can read through that on your own time if you'd like. But again, shame, guilt, fear, thanklessness, hopelessness, unbelief, anger are all symptoms of spiritual depression. Okay. So those are all normal. If you think, I feel guilty right now and I'm depressed, you are in company of many people. It's normal. And God's word has answers to that. Development of depression. Now, why do we get depressed? Popular theories out there. You have the psychoanalytic school. Everything's about self-esteem. You have behavior school, so it's a lack of positive reinforcement. You have a cognitive school, so it's the world around me, this inappropriate thinking, which is typically true. The sociological school, so we have a loss of my role or status or prestige, and so therefore I become depressed. Again, those are true things. You have a loss of life and you're sad, right? But the way they go about it is wrong. Existential school, I have a loss of meaning of existence, and I'm, whatever. Biological school, which is probably the biggest one, it's all chemical imbalance and genetics. Your mom is depressed, so you're depressed. Yeah. Biblical perspective, a couple things here. Of depression. Depression is only possible and makes sense in a fallen world. We live in a Genesis 3 world, and our bodies are fragile. The world is sinful. We're sinned against. We sin against other people. Things don't go the way we want. One day, though, depression, anxiety, fear will be gone. One day. And that's where that's our true hope, right? Is found in that reality. Depression number two is the only logical, rationally consistent conclusion of living life without God. Right? It just makes sense. We have no meaning in life. Of course you don't. And look, we don't say these things flippantly. Again, we say these things with great compassion. Friend, I hear you. Yeah, when I live without God, my life's a mess. Even now as a believer, sometimes I doubt God and my life is a mess. I have to repent. I have to change. I need God to help me with that. Third, deliverance from depression, which is one of the effects of the fall, is made possible through the redeeming work of Christ, through the Holy Spirit. Again, this doesn't mean that it will happen, but it can happen. We can have deliverance from depression. It's caused by our sin, or even by the sins of others committed against us. By changing our response and our thinking, our attitude, through the help of obedience, through the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians is a place, if you want to go, as the leadership is going through this right now, if you want to go and like realize, man, the call to faithfulness and ministry and life is a call to like be depressed a lot. Right, Adam? It's just how it is. Now, that depression, that discouragement, sadness from life is normal. That cannot lead us into unfaithful living. But Paul says, look, in verse 6, but God who comforts the depressed comforted us. God comforts the depressed. You see, he's talking about me. God comforts the depressed, me, by sending Titus. Praise God. Sometimes he comforts people with depression by sending other people to help them. Sometimes it's by his word. Sometimes it's other means. Practical and experiential deliverance from depression then, and many other effects of the fall are not automatic, involuntary results of regeneration. Meaning I'm saved doesn't automatically mean that I'm perfect or I feel great. The process of growth into the image of Christ takes a complete lifetime. Again, 2 Corinthians 3:17. One degree of glory to another. One degree of image of Christ to another. It takes time. It's a long, hard road. The Pilgrim's Progress is a great analogy. Christian, once he enters through the narrow gate, and before he gets to the celestial city, deals with a lot. He deals with a lot of discouragement. He deals with depression. He deals with doubt. He deals with sin. He deals with going on the wrong path. He deals with all those things. He deals with people like, say, man, like, you need to go back to obedience to the law. You need to do this. And it's hard. The Christian life is hard. That's what John Bunyan wrote a lot of that, right? Depression is possible for believers. A couple of reasons. One, because we still live with our own sin. So our own sin causes us to be depressed naturally. We have not perfectly killed the old man and put on the new man completely with true righteousness and holiness. Number three, we live with the reality of difficult people. If you're married, you live with a sinner. My wife lives with me. Of course she's depressed sometimes. She lives with me. Right? If you have kids, I mean, there's other sinners in the house. And circumstances of life. Of course we live with the reality of difficult circumstances. Pressures of ministry, pressures of life, pressures of family, pressures of work. Rebellious kids. People who disagree with you because you love Christ or whatever. Struggle with the world and the flesh and the devil. Man, that causes us to be depressed. Why is it so hard? Why can't I keep fighting? Why do I give in to my sin? That's normal sadness. That's okay. As long as we deal with it biblically. Again, we live in fallen bodies in a fallen world. Sometimes our depression is not explainable. We have no idea why. There's no normal sadness of life. There's nothing medically wrong with me. I'm in perfect health. I don't know. I have no idea. But we do know this. Sometimes, according to places like 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11, our sadness, people's sadness, leads us to repentance and change. We cannot think that just because I'm sad, something's wrong with me. In his book, Good Mood, Bad Mood, he spends several good chapters talking about the gift of sadness. Why? Because the gift of sadness shows me I'm not God. I'm not yet in heaven. I need to trust in Christ more. And maybe I need to repent. Paul says that. Look, Corinthians, you were brought to sorrow. Yet in verse 11, he talks about how that led to repentance. Praise God. And for us too as believers, our sorrow can lead us to change. Nehemiah, so good. Nehemiah 2:2-5 says that Nehemiah was sad because he heard of the report of the destruction of the walls of Jerusalem from his brother. Like, man, this is horrible. And his face is downcast and depressed. The king Artaxerxes, look, right? Artaxerxes?
Yeah.
Yeah, right. Let's make sure. Ashuerus, yeah. Comes to him, says, Nehemiah, what's wrong? Nehemiah's the king's cupbearer. He's a trusted man. Says, what's wrong? And Nehemiah just says, my people, the wall is destroyed. Let me go back, O king, and rebuild it. Okay. That was a great gift of sadness. Otherwise, the king would have said, all right, normal life, right, Nehemiah? Just, yeah, right? The king could have killed him. Right, but the sadness led to that. And there's other examples of scripture. We could, 1 Samuel 1 and 2. Hannah. She was sad. I don't have a son. People are making fun of me. I don't have a kid. God, give me a child. Right? It caused her to cry out to God. As it does for us. We care for people. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, 28 and 29, our care for people causes us great concern and sometimes depression because they are in sin. They turn away from our counsel. That causes us depression. Many people in ministry deal with this. In life, we may never be completely free from the effects of depression and sadness. And we shouldn't be trying to find it. That's one of the key things with overcoming and dealing with depression is that our goal isn't relief. Again, sometimes there's no logical reason for sadness, and that's okay. At times we're sad over our sin, over the sins of others, other discouraging things. Sometimes there's none of that. Right? However, we see in Scripture, like with Paul and in other places in church history, that many great faithful men have been very depressed. But because of that depression, they did great things for God. Charles Hodge says, we need the God-given ability to be sad. That's great. We need the God-given ability to be sad. Again, 2 Corinthians 4 and 7 and 11. Some of the other places, Hebrews 4, says, in a time of need, we go to the throne of grace. If we never had a time of need, we'd never go to the throne of grace. We need sadness to realize we need God. Again, He hears our cries for help. Proverbs 18, 4 through 6, so good because it says, I cried out to the Lord and He heard my cries for help. I was drowning, David says, metaphorically drowning. The torrents of death entangled me like I'm drowning. God heard my cry. God hears our cries for the momentary affliction. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 that the momentary light affliction is producing us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond comparison. We wouldn't know that unless we are at times depressed in our lives and sad. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. That's a key verse, guys. If we are depressed, we need that verse tattooed in our hearts. That it is a momentary light affliction given to us by God to test us, to examine us, and to grow us.
Well, and that's what I was going to say when you were saying when there is no logical reason. Might not be a logical reason.
From our understanding, yeah. That's a good point. Yeah, good clarification point on my part. No logical reason from our understanding, from a human standpoint. John Bunyan, again, he was known to be a man of great discouragement. A man of melancholy. Many people thought, dude, this dude's insane. And if he was living today, he'd be on Prozac and like three other medications. But if he was on antidepressants, he never would have written the Pilgrim's Progress. We would never have the jewel of Pilgrim's Progress without John Bunyan's discouragement given to him by God. Can I keep bringing up Pilgrim's Progress? It wouldn't, man. Me, nor Spurgeon, nor Lloyd-Jones, many other preachers would not be who they are without Pilgrim's Progress. Suzanne.
That just reminds me that people are confused about what joy is. Joy is not the absence of sadness.
Yeah, that's a good point.
You know, it's something given to us by spirit.
It's a spiritual fruit, yeah. Yeah, joy is not the absence of being sad. Joy, because we can have joy in the midst of difficult circumstances. Christ, for the joy set before him, what? Endured the cross. Despising shame, sitting down on the right hand of the throne of God. Praise God. For the joy set before him. What? Yeah. Right. See, Charles Spurgeon said this. This is a great quote. I want to read this because it's great. He says, "Knowing by most painful experiences what deep depression of spirit is, being visited therewith at season by no means few between." He's saying, look, I get depressed a lot. I thought it might be consolatory, or, you know, might console some of you guys, some of my brethren, if I gave my thoughts thereon, that younger men might not fancy that some strange thing had happened to them when they became for a season possessed by melancholy. he's a pastor. I love people. I struggle, guys. And so, just so you don't think something's weird happened to you, this is normal. He's saying, and that the sadder men might know that one upon whom the sun has shone right joyously did not always walk in the light. Look, sometimes, like these men who are joyful and they look like they have no cares in the world. Look, guys, these men are sadder than you are at times. They've been through the valley of the shadow of death. Okay. He says the life of Martin Luther might suffice to give 1,000 instances of what he's just talking about. And he was by no means of the weaker sort. His great spirit was often in the seventh heaven of exaltation and is frequent on the borders of despair. He says his very deathbed was not free, from tempest, as he sobbed himself into his last sleep like a greatly weary child. I didn't know that. Luther, as he was dying, was weeping. He's just like sad. David Brainerd wrote this: "My soul was in such great anguish that I could not eat, but felt, as I supposed, a poor wretch would that is just going to the place of execution." But then he says this a couple days later in his journal: "My mind was remarkably free from melancholy damps and animated in my work. I found such fresh vigor and resolution in the service of God, what the mountains seemed to become a plain to me." Oh, blessed be God, he says, "for an interval of refreshment and fervent resolution in the Lord's work." Again, without that dark valley, he would never know the refreshment of God. David Brainerd, a man, faithful man, preaching the gospel to the Indians, daily going without food and moldy bread, and died a young age. Jonathan Edwards said to David Brainerd, "He's the saintliest man I ever knew. He was the godliest man I ever knew, David Brainerd." Jonathan Edwards said that. Jeez. All right, believers, again, eventually we're going to experience complete, continuous, uninterrupted deliverance from depression, from the fall. We have to move quickly here, but you can see depression in the life of Cain. Do a study of this sometime. Genesis 4, you see, you know, Cain's offering, Cain and Abel offered offerings to God. Cain's rejected, verse 5. Cain's response by, he says, his countenance fell. God says, "Cain, why is your face downcast? Why are you dejected? You know, if you do not do right, will you not be accepted?" That's a great key. You're depressed, Cain. If you do right, will you not be accepted? So meaning, Cain, you did wrong. Your offering was wrong. That's why I didn't accept it. God says, "Sin lies at the door, ready to crouch at you. You must overcome it." Cain gets mad at Abel. He doesn't repent. He just gets worse. He gets more angry, and then he kills his brother, right? And then that doesn't produce any more alleviation from depression. Although I think he thought that will cause me to be less depressed, but we see his false offering there, his response to that. He murders, he gets angry at God, and what we see here is just the downward spiral of depression. One response leads to this, and it's continual bad responses. Same with the life of Saul, King Saul. He feared people, and then he got jealous, tried to kill David, went to mediums, did other things he should not have done. So Cain had depression. His anger to wrath, to bitterness, to excuse, to more than I can bear, God. The punishment's more than I can bear. The same in the life of Elijah. Elijah, 1 Kings 19, he defeats the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. He kills like 400 prophets. And he hears Jezebel's trying to kill you. And he like freaks out and runs like 50 miles, beats his chariots, and then says, I want to die. Part of that, Dr. Somerville points on his book, is he's physically wasted and exhausted. He needs to sleep. What does God say? Sleep. Here's some food. Sleep. Here's some more food. Now go do what I told you to do. There's wisdom in that. Study those guys' lives. Right? Again, we see the downward spiral. Depression is often the result of responding to an awareness of my sin or my failure in an unbiblical way. I sinned here, like we all do, and then we respond in a way that isn't honoring to God, and that leads us into greater and greater, sometimes, depression. Again, not all depression is caused by this, but sometimes it is. Maybe we're sinned against, and we get angry. And we get mad. And then we become bitter and frustrated with these people. Depression is often the result of a failure to realize certain goals that are deemed to be highly desirable for myself and necessary for my life to be worthwhile and happy. Many people seek happiness as the goal of life. I asked somebody recently, why do you do such and such? It makes me happy. Okay? Well, what happens when you're not happy? You're depressed. Depression, therefore, is often the result of unbiblical thinking. That can be hard to hear, but Scripture, I think, is pretty clear and pretty true on those points. Again, and depression is often the result of unbiblical responses or reactions to hard, unpleasant circumstances. Okay, oftentimes, it's because we feel, which leads to our actions, and those actions lead to thinking. I feel bad, so I do bad, and then I think about it later. But how we need to think is we need to think, act, feel. We need to think, what does God want me to do? I need to obey Him, and if I feel great, awesome. If I don't, awesome. I need to obey God no matter what. And who knows, my obedience may lead to a better feeling. That can't be the goal, but it could be a good result. Now, we're almost out of time here, but how do we help the depressed? How not to help? A couple things. Only be supportive, like, it's okay, you'll be fine. Pat, pat on the back. You're good. That means that God has no answers. We don't want to minimize their thoughts of hostility or guilt, because then that means we don't understand. Oh, I feel guilty for this, or I feel angry. I feel, okay, I bet you do. It's hard. That's difficult. We're not going to minimize that. And look, we want to treat them as responsible people before God. So we want to, instead, we want to get plenty of information. So we want to get to know them. We want to gain involvement. We want to use journals. Journal when you're sad. Journal when you're depressed. We want to know how you respond to these things. We want to make sure they have had a recent medical exam. Make sure there's nothing physically going on with them. And we want to explain the dynamics of depression, how they maybe led them into a downward spiral. Again, we want to study the life of Cain, the life of Saul, the life of Elijah, and reveal God's solution. God's solution for Elijah wasn't medication, it was him. God came to Elijah. That's all he needed. He didn't need a better self-image, he needed God. Because God's word gives much hope. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a great verse, and oftentimes we use it just as a catch-all verse, but it's important that no temptation is overtaking you, such as is common to man. But God is faithful and will provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. Escaping not the situation, escaping the temptation to sin. Right. 1 Peter 1:3, that we have given all we need for life and godliness. So then we need to get to the heart. We need to get to the heart of the problem. And looking at this, we see a couple of things here. The presentation problem of how are they presenting the issue. So again, we want to understand what is the problem as you see it. Those of you, this is familiar to you, but if you were to look at it like this, like the sun here is kind of the heat of life. So this is the problems of life. So whatever it is. When people say, I'm depressed, well, why? Because of, you know, job, family, health, or whatever it is. Okay, the problems of life, real, difficult problems. That's the presentation problem. Okay, but we don't want to stop there. We want to look then for the performance problem. What are they thinking? How are they acting? And if you will, we can borrow from Matthew 7, talking about a tree and its fruit. So we have some fruit here, that are going to be produced from this. It's going to lead into different thinking and action. So maybe it could be anger involved. It could be not reading the Bible. Church attendance is small or non-existent anymore. It's inappropriate guilt in the sense of not knowing what to do. Feelings sort of based ideas. So what are their actions? What are their thinking look like? So I stopped working. I quit my job. I don't iron anymore. I don't know. I don't really iron my clothes. The dishes aren't done. I don't know. I spend my day off just watching Netflix, you know, so entertainment is becoming, is a love of entertainment. I guess actually that could be down here. Anyway, we'll get there. I don't prepare meals. I yell more. I haven't read my Bible in weeks, whatever. What are they thinking? What are they acting like as a result of this? This isn't necessarily a sin. These aren't sins. These aren't problems. That's not the problem. It's how do we respond to that? But then we have to go deeper. This is getting to the heart. What is the preconditioning problem, if you will? How far back does this extend? What habits have you formed? How long has this been going on? Downward spiral. What are you wanting here? What has led in your desires to this? So maybe the desire is feeling what? Better. Relief. I want relief. I worship relief. I worship comfort. Because I want comfort, and I'm not getting it because of this, I respond this way. Or because I'm worshiping entertainment, and when I don't get it, I respond this way because my job is difficult and all I want to do is relax and rest. Or because my family hates me, all I want to do is
go rock climbing.
There you go. And when I can't do that, I get angry. And so when I get angry, I feel bad and then I get depressed, which is normal. I mean, that's to be understood. Does it make sense? We have to understand, what am I wanting and worshiping here that is leading to these responses of the problems of life that are normal sadness? Okay? And then from there, we have to apply the put off and put on principle found in Ephesians 22 or 4:22 through 32, which I preached on a couple weeks ago. Right? Of I'm going to put off my anger and put on patience, love, kindness, whatever. So again, it starts in the desires, the motivation. So I'm going to put off seeking comfort and relief and feeling better. And I'm going to put on what? A trust in God. That what if this never, ever goes away? I can trust God. I can trust God that this is for my good. So that means I look at not only desires, I look at my thinking here. What am I thinking? So I need to, I need to think more biblically about the situation, about the problem, about my feelings, that it's not I feel first and then I do. I think, I do, and then I feel. I need to think biblically about the problems. I need to think biblically about depression, my response to it. Again, if we're sad, we don't need to run to a doctor to get medication. Necessarily. Because maybe it's just the result of normal sadness of life. Life's hard. Life's hard. And our response to it just needs to be found in God's Word. Because God's Word is hopeful. There's answers there. We need to find biblical responses then in our thinking that we start to obey Christ more. And maybe we'll start to feel better. We need to plan ahead, to focus on praise and thanksgiving. Dr. Somerville, in his book, he says, look, my wife was instrumental to this because I didn't want to think this way, but I had to do exercises for my back surgery to make sure it didn't, like, get worse after the surgery. So as I did my exercises, like, against the wall, like, kind of, like, leaning, like, what are exercising the muscles in the back, so my wife, like, put these verses all over the wall, so I had to look at them. And all she did was she would play hymns, and she'd play the Bible on tape all day long. So I didn't want that. And she'd made me do family worship with her. Read the Bible to me, Bob. Something like that. And it's just, plan ahead to do that. Again, and know that God comforts. Even when it doesn't feel like it, know that God does. God comforts those who mourn. In 2 Corinthians 1:3 through 7, it's just all about God comforts the afflicted. Okay. And again, in 7 verse 6, God comforts the depressed. Again, now actions then. Again, actions appear the fruit of the tree, right? Again, so I live by biblical principles no matter how I feel. Instead of being angry, I'm going to be patient. Instead of not going to church, I'm going to go to church. Instead of not reading the Bible, I'm going to read the Bible. Instead of living by my some guilty feelings, I'm going to see if I'm actually sinning and repent of that and no longer feel guilty and so on. Start exercising. A lot of the people who are depressed don't exercise. Start small, 15 minutes a day. Just walk. Just walk outside. Just go outside. Do one load of laundry. Read one chapter of the Bible a day. Pray for 1 minute a day. Something. Something to get started. Establish accountability. Don't settle for excuses. Reverse the spiral. So instead of the spiral going downward, we're going to go up. Obedience, 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 obedience. We'll see what happens. Address, again, the real cause of the problems. What does the Bible say? Where do I begin? What do I do? And again, people need help with this. We all need help. We can't just assume people know how to obey the Bible. Because we don't. We need help. I need help. That's why the leadership team here, we meet every week to tell each other how to obey the Bible more. It's hard. It's difficult. We need that. I need that. When I get depressed, I need to do this stuff. Because it's easy for me to want to just shut down and say, I'm done. Life's too hard. I need to be faithful regardless of how I feel. I need to go home and love my kids and my wife and do family devotions no matter how tired I am. Whatever it may be. Cool, guys. And then you have homework assignments there. Again, reading through the Valley of Vision is good. Point B there. Valley of Vision, just a bunch of Puritan prayers been collected and put in one volume. You don't know how to pray? Open that up. Pray that. John MacArthur has a book on prayers, too. You can read some of that. Read a ton of verses there, a ton of Psalms, other things you can read through, a couple books to read through, just other practical helps. And there's probably a lot more things you could think of on your own, but that's that. I know I said a lot. We went really quickly and went a few minutes over time, so I apologize about that. But I do want to ask if there's any questions. Nope. Okay.
One.
Yeah, Jen.
So one thing that I found, if you go back to page 36, and if you...
What does it say? Because my page numbers are a little different than yours.
It's talking about just living in caring for people in time of depression and all of that. However,
yeah.
If we see scripture in the life of faithful men in the past,
yes,
and how they are often depressed, they continue to do great things for God. Their depression spurred them on to a more intimate relationship with God. I think that is just so helpful to remember as believers. We depend on the Lord for our strength.
Amen.
And not on ourselves. And
yes, we have to depend upon the Lord.
To the throne of grace and how we need to be in relationship with Him. And when we think about what being in relationship with looks like, it looks like being plugged into a local church and being cared for within the context of the local church, as well as serving the local church.
Yeah.
So one thing that I would add to this is depending on God for our strength and looking for opportunities to serve God through ministering and loving others.
Yeah, that's a great point, Jen. The last point there on the practical homework for depression, point K is serve in at least one ministry each week. Serve others. Serve others, because a lot of times depression is focused upon me. And so we need to get our minds off of ourselves and serve. And even if it's a minor way, hey, we take out the trash from Sunday. Great. Awesome. That means somebody else doesn't have to do it. You did it. Awesome. You served. Right? And as 2 Corinthians 1:24 says, we are workers for others' joy. So we do that joyfully for the joy of others. Right? And yeah, it definitely, one of the greatest ways to overcome and to deal with depression is and really the only way to really do this effectively is in the context of the local church with one another. We need that. We need one another's accountability. And again, as somebody brought up earlier, what if this never goes away? Well, we keep obeying Scripture. We don't give up, because when we give up because it doesn't work, quote unquote, then that's when life will get worse. Life will get worse. Lloyd-Jones struggled with depression for a while. Spurgeon, Brainerd, a lot of these guys. And you know what? They didn't give up. They continued to obey God, continued to just live out life faithfully, no matter how hard it was. Because they saw that this depression is making me cling more to God, making me go more to the throne of grace. Again, I don't say that just because, like, you guys just need to get over it and you'll be fine. It's hard, but there's only one solution. David did the same thing. David was depressed a lot. Read the Psalms. David was depressed all over the place. Yeah, he was depressed a lot. So we need to look at that life and say, look, what did David do? He ran to God. He ran to God, and we need to do the same. All right, let me close with prayer. And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the answers to life. These things are just so hard, God. I pray that you give us all in this room help and hope from your word. And I pray that the people that we encounter, that we talk to, that we minister to, that we just meet on the streets or at church, that we, God, are faithful. We are faithful to you and to your word, and that we open your word to what it says about depression and anxiety and fear, that we show people great compassion from your word, that you, God, are a loving, gracious, good God who loves your people, and you give hope, and you save souls, and you cause us to sometimes to go through these trials for the purpose of becoming more and more like you. God, we know that that's true. And maybe understand that fact. May that thinking really inform our life. We pray all this in your name. Amen.